essential to Christianity is our involvement in the lives of others, those who are our brethren and especially those who are our fellow members in a local church. Not only does every Christian have the individual responsibility to grow spiritually, to live a life of holiness, but also within the context of a local body, we stand accountable for our own lack of, accountable to others for our lack of growth and or our failure to live right before God. For those who claim to be followers of Jesus, whether we're talking individually or collectively, there must be an intolerance of sin, not just in principle, but an intolerance in terms of practice as well. And therefore, discipline in the New Testament is not simply discussed as an individual matter, that we are to be self-disciplined. But there are a number of passages that describe the actions that a church was to take as a collective, organized unit in the administration of disciplining some of its own members. We looked at some of that instruction from Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. We studied the tragic condition that existed in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We saw something of what was going on in the church of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this morning I want us to consider a couple of other passages along this same line. And what they deal with are divisive behavior that was going on in a couple of places. One in the city of Rome and one on the island of Crete. And it seems obvious that from both of these passages that there were previous attempts to warn, to teach, to admonish already. And yet the problem has become serious enough that Paul feels compelled to issue warnings to address the problems directly. And in each case, he instructs the church what they were to do in dealing with the problem. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. And here we find in a somewhat unlikely place some instruction in terms of how to deal with discipline, particularly toward those who are divisive within the body. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Now, I think an important point to remember is the two chapters prior to this, back in chapter 14, Paul has urged tolerance. He preached there a message of mutual acceptance. And yet this is a very different situation. This is not a case of weak consciences, but this is a deliberate and intentional disruption within the body. Paul begins his exhortation just as he did back in the very familiar chapter 12 and verse 1, "I urge you," and he makes a threefold appeal. First of all, he pleads with them to be vigilant, to keep your eye on them. Some versions render it to be on your guard against those who would cause dissension, those who would hinder your spiritual progress. There were those in the church at Rome who were bringing spiritual harm to believers by teaching things that were contrary to the teaching of the gospel. And it's interesting here that Paul takes it for granted that even this early in the church's history, that there was a doctrinal and ethical norm that Christians were to follow. Norms that have been preserved for us in the teaching of the New Testament. That there are always three important questions to consider. Does it agree with Scripture? Does it glorify Christ? Does it promote goodness? The truth of Christianity, of course, is opposed by numerous adherents to other religions and philosophy and worldviews. Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and agnosticism and atheism, all of those things stand in stark contrast to the message of the gospel. But what we find here in Romans is the fact that there are saints even within the church itself who claim to be Christians and yet who deviate from the essential truths of the gospel that were knowable and were understandable. And in light of that, those who are causing these hindrances, Paul says that there is to be a separation from those who have deliberately departed from apostolic instruction. He tells the Roman Christians to turn away from them who serve their own appetites rather than serving Christ. It really is a graphic metaphor here of self-indulgence, that literally they're serving their own bellies. They're the willing slaves of their own egotism. Paul says they have no love for Christ, they have no desire to be Christ's slaves, but instead they are utterly self-centered, self-serving, and their choices in that regard place the church in grave danger. Often there's a lot more status and prestige and certainly a lot more publicity for those who teach something new, something different than there is for those who simply walk in keeping with the truths that are laid down in Scripture. Have you noticed that Time and Newsweek don't run special articles written by sound Orthodox theologians? That doesn't sell any magazines. The ones that they want are the ones that are out of the norm, the ones that are caustic, the ones especially that are controversial to Christianity. Those are the ones that sell magazines. Where the false teachers of the first century marked their teaching, Paul says, behind a flurry of impressive rhetoric, Paul chose instead to be a plain speaker, to convey the truth clearly and straightforwardly. And he urges the brethren here in Rome to turn away from those kinds of people. Again, just two chapters earlier, he was urging tolerance and mutual acceptance, and now he is pressing them to withdraw. In some sense, there's more to following being a follower of Christ than good feelings and loving everybody. Some might view Paul's instruction as being unchristian, but Paul believed that there were times when lines needed to be drawn. That like a skilled surgeon who is begging an otherwise healthy man to amputate his foot that's gone gangrenous, Paul understands that there's great peril to the entire body. And just as in the other passages that we've looked at, the primary goal here is restoration and repentance, but when there is a refusal to respond properly, there is to be a removal on the part of the church itself. And then in verse 19, he encourages them to grow in discernment, to be wise in the things that are good, to be able to recognize it, to love it, to adhere to that. With regard to evil, he wants them to be unsophisticated. He wants them to be so guileless that they completely shy away from it. And then turn, if you would, over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 10. Titus chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. And the instruction that Paul gives here is along much the same line. It is the same general problem that's going on the churches in Crete. And Paul provides instruction here to Titus. Let's actually back up. The PowerPoint says verse 10. Let's start in verse 9, actually. Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul says, rather than engaging in dialogue and talking theology, that Titus was to reject the factious person. We actually get our word heretic from this, from the Greek word that's used here. And typically we think of a heretic as someone who holds to beliefs that are contrary to the generally accepted standards. But the original meaning of the word spoke of someone who put their own self-willed opinions in the place of truth. That they refused to consider or even ponder the views of someone else. That in their minds they had already arrived at the decision that they were right and everybody else was wrong. One writer described them this way, as an opinionative propagandist who promotes dissension by his own persistence. That's a mouthful, but you get the idea. Generally, it refers to someone or anyone who makes their own ideas to be the test of all truth. And therefore, on the island of Crete, they are being disruptive and divisive. By the way, the word factious here, the noun form is found over in the deeds of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it's translated there, factions. And the reason, Paul says, in verse 9, that controversies and disputes are to be avoided It is because those kinds of efforts in those kinds of areas don't demonstrate a good stewardship in terms of time and energy. It would give the offender an undeserved sense of importance. And yet, he says, that rejection is only to come after three stages have taken place. The first two are very clear warnings that have been issued. And the word here for warning that Paul uses conveys the idea of to shape the thinking with instruction or warning. And therefore, it is about correction, not condemnation. These first two steps are remedial. They are restorative in nature. But if after the second warning they are still unrepentant, if they still hold to their divisive attitudes and actions, then Paul says there is to be a third stage, and Titus is told to reject them, in a sense to have nothing to do with them. And Paul adds that when this third stage occurs, that the person has, in a sense, condemned themselves. That their actions, their lack of response, is the result of a distorted mind and their refusal to let go of their sin. That their continuing stubbornness reflects something of their twisted understanding, and in a sense it is useless to continue to contend with such a person. Much like the unbeliever condemns himself, Paul says, so this man condemns himself by his refusal to alter his course and thus brings condemnation on himself. The person who promotes insubordination and divisiveness can ultimately destroy the unity of an entire body of people. Now, tragically, excessive and unfair judgments on some have sort of left a sour taste in the mouths of some. It's left a negative mark on some churches. And yet at the same time, there's a need for balance, because the spirit of tolerance and indifference toward those who are stirring up strife in a body has also created a lot of problems over the years. The offender is to be given the appropriate number of chances for repentance, and only when repentance is refused is rejection to be carried out. Now, there's no one passage that we've looked at in all of our studies, or anyone else for that matter, Jesus or anyone else, that fully spells out all of the aspects, the principles, the practices of church discipline. But we have looked at several New Testament texts that deal with the subject, and though none of them contains every facet, there are a number of common elements, lest you think that with these two verses the study is over and the sermon is done. Ha! That ain't happening. There are a number of common elements that we can see from all of the passages that we've looked at. For example, the occasions of discipline, that the issue in every one of those instances was something that was not trivial. It was not a matter of opinion. It wasn't because of hurt feelings. It was not a matter that could have been dealt with discreetly in private, but instead there was a deliberate, continual rejection of apostolic instruction. The matter has gone from a private one to being a public one. Paul, nor anyone else, provides us with an exhaustive list of the things that would qualify for discipline, though he does supply us with some of the things, a sampling, most of which comes out of our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Things like immorality and covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, swindlers. Here in Romans chapter 16, false teaching. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a refusal to work that brings problems within a church. Titus chapter 3, divisive brethren. In all of the examples that we've looked at, they were offenses that may have started out as private matters, but became public matters. And thus, it had an effect on the unity and or the spiritual well-being of the entire body. In every one of the cases, the behavioral standard in question was not left in doubt. It was not a matter of debate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says even the pagans understand that this would have been wrong, and yet it's going on within the church at Corinth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul had communicated to them in words at least three times, and had provided to them a very tangible physical example when he was with them. In reality, there is only one sin that warrants collective discipline, just one. And that's a spirit of defiance that obstinately refuses to heed, whether it's the counsel of individuals or whether it's the attempted correction of the collective group. And it's important to understand that in the passages that we've looked at, that discipline was the final step. It was not the first one. And yet how the first steps are conducted can determine to a large degree the success of the final one. All of these passages are very clear in terms of the responsibility as well, that it was the entire church that bore the responsibility. This was not something that was simply left up to church leadership or a handful of members within the congregation. Instead, the instructions regarding discipline were applied as a collective and concentrated action of the entire church. And in the passages that we've looked at, there were no exceptions to that rule that were mentioned. Otherwise, discipline itself could lead to division, where some people are on one side of the issue and some people are on the other side of the issue. Now, that said, that there were no exceptions, there would be some instances that the Bible doesn't speak to that would be incredibly challenging. A wife, for example, whose husband is disciplined by a local church. A child who is still living at home, whose parents perhaps have been disciplined by a local church. Those would be very difficult situations. And some have asked me about those kinds of situations, and the only thing I really can point to is the fact of one of the things we learned from the parable of the Good Samaritan, that there are occasions where you have two pieces of instruction, two separate commands of God that are in conflict with one another, and you can only choose one of them. The priest and the Levite understood that there were clear instructions that they were not to defile themselves with a dead body. As they came up upon the man who had been beaten and left for dead, they don't know that he is dead, and so in order to maintain their purity, they avoid him. But there's another, it's in conflict with another command, and that is to love our neighbor as ourself. And therefore, which of those two commands is the greater? And I think the principle applies in some of these instances, that a wife still has a responsibility as a wife. That a child, especially one living at home, has a responsibility to their parents, especially while they're still at home. And yet, it also seems that it can't just continue on the way that it's been. There has to be some element of change. We understand, or I hope we do, as important as physical families are, and as what a wonderful blessing they are, in reality, our physical relationships with our physical family are just temporal. It's our spiritual relationships with our spiritual family that are eternal. When those who are family members look to fulfill their responsibility as members of a local church, I think they may wield incredible power to help facilitate change, perhaps more than anyone else in the local church. There's also clarity in terms of the extent of the discipline. When we look at this collection of passages, there were certain steps that were very much the same. And yet, with that said, there was not a one-size-fits-all kind of approach. There was not a blanket kind of procedure. There seems to be some elements of difference. For example, there were clear instances when excommunication was demanded. Jesus makes that point. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, he's to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had his father's wife. And yet there are also occasions where there seems to be at least somewhat of a less drastic approach. That they were, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that they were to admonish him as a brother and not treat him as an enemy. In Titus, the warnings take place. There are two very clear warnings that are to be administered. Turn over to the book of Jude, the book just prior to the book of Revelation. And this really doesn't necessarily speak to discipline, but I do think it speaks to different people in different situations warrant different approaches. And I think that is made clear here in these verses. In Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Three categories of people that are listed here. Have mercy on those who are doubting. There are maybe those within a church who are wavering in their commitment. who are questioning some of the things that they believe. And it might be easy for the faithful to grow impatient with them, to distance themselves from them, to criticize them. And yet what Jude urges is patience and understanding with them, that mercy can provide a marvelous context to deal with misunderstandings and questionings, that a willingness to lend spiritual aid has a much greater chance of keeping them among the body of the faithful rather than ostracizing them, rebuking them, or criticizing them would. And even when we defend the hope that is within us, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says we are to do it with a spirit of gentleness. But there's a second group here, and he says, snatch the ones, the deceived, from the fire. There are some who are further down the wrong road spiritually. They're playing with fire, if you will. They're teetering on the brink. There's a high level of danger and thus a greater sense of urgency and a more violent effort, if you will, in order to save. And then there's a third group, and that would be the defiled. In the context of Jude, it's likely the false teachers that he has in mind who were turning grace into licentiousness, who were denying Jesus as the Christ in verse 4, or those who have given their allegiance to such ones. And in this instance, not only is there a danger posed to the sinner, but there is also the potential danger to the rescuer as well. Even those who are plunged deeply into sin are not beyond redemption, but this time the mercy is to be extended with fear. And it seems that what Jude is saying is that we must be very cautious about our conduct. We must be cognizant of the fact that when you try to cure a contagious disease, there is a much greater risk of you becoming infected. We remember the story, I think it was earlier this year, of Kent Brantley, who went to Africa trying to help with the Ebola crisis and was infected as a result of that. When you put yourself around those kinds of situations, the risk is much greater. And Jude wants us to understand that. Again, different people in different situations warrant different approaches. Now, another element of the extent is that we understand that elders only have oversight over the Christians who are among them. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. And yet there are times when churches today try and discipline those who aren't even among them. And in each of the examples, what we have found are people who are looking to retain their place in the company of the local church, while at the same time refusing to repent of their sinful conduct or attempting to stir up strife within that church. In none of the passages that we studied did we see a situation where a person has already broken their fellowship with the church. In other words, they're gone. Erring saints, if they leave the group, obviously they need to be exhorted and encouraged to return. But when they indicate that they no longer desire to be a part, there is nothing else, scripturally at least, in terms of what a church can do in regard to discipline. Instead, the only thing that is left to do is simply to acknowledge their desire, to recognize their decision to no longer be a part. And we also saw, in terms of the extent, that there was no place where Paul instructed anyone to send out letters to other churches concerning their own internal affairs. One group was not bound by the actions of another. Each church, each local church, was autonomous, and therefore they dealt with things within their group and not outside of it. And so one church in Florida disciplined someone. Me living in Texas as a member of Northwest, I'm not necessarily bound by that church's instruction. Now, if it's somebody that I know, someone that I haven't had contact with, if that individual sin, I may make an individual decision that I am going to no longer associate with them. I may try and exercise as an individual an effort to try and bring them back. But I'm not bound by the teaching of that or the discipline of that group in Florida. There's also commonality in terms of the nature of the discipline, that it was all in some form of ostracism. That there was a refusal on the part of each member in that church to participate in things with that person being disciplined that would in any way condone or approve of the lifestyle that they've chosen. The faithful instead were called upon to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. To remove the one from your midst, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Not to associate, we said the Greek word there, to mix up together with them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. Not even so much as to eat with such a one. 1 Corinthians 5. The Romans were told to turn away from those who were causing dissensions and hindering the spiritual welfare by their teaching. On the island of Crete, through the teaching of Paul to Titus, they were to reject a brother or sister who was being divisive. Now, typically in churches today, we refer to it as withdrawing fellowship. But you'll notice we didn't see any of that kind of terminology in the passages that we studied. Now, I don't think it's wrong, but I do think that that idea can be a bit misleading. Fellowship is a familiar Bible term. It means sharing. It speaks of a joint participation. In other words, fellowship describes a two-sided relationship. And what that means is that you can't have fellowship with someone against their will. One person may desire to have fellowship with another, but it cannot be had without that person's consent. That if a brother or sister no longer wants to be in fellowship with you, there is no way to have it, and therefore no way to take it away. It doesn't exist. And so in many cases over the years, rather than withdrawing from someone, we typically will simply acknowledge what is obviously true. And that is, you're not a member here. You have no desire to be a member here, and we will acknowledge what is your decision. We don't want it that way, but we will honor what you choose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, verse 14, what they were to withdraw was themselves. To no longer associate with that person in any way that would condone or approve their behavior. Now, in each one of the elements that we've looked at, I think there's a crucial variable that needs to be talked about in our modern world. In the first century, the local church was, in many cases, the only source of fellowship those people had. And those churches were few and far between. When someone became a Christian in the first century, it oftentimes resulted in the loss of all previous relationships with family and friends. There was already a sense of ostracism from other people when you became a Christian, and even sometimes to the point of physical persecution. And therefore, when you became a child of God, when you became a member of a local church, it came with a very high personal investment. And therefore, there would be an equally high desire to try and maintain one's connection to that. And in that kind of an environment, the threat of being excluded from a group of God's people would be an incredibly powerful tool for discipline. Gordon Fee, in his writing, said that maybe the most significant thing we can learn from such is how far many of us are removed from a view of the church in which the dynamic was so real that exclusion could be a genuinely redemptive action. Because in our day, there's a multitude of groups that are alternatives. There are avenues, a number of avenues of fellowship. People, and as a result of that, people frequently have just a minimal commitment to a local church and an equally minimal desire to keep that connection. Now, that doesn't relegate discipline to the place of irrelevance today. It simply means that we may face some unique challenges when it comes to applying this aspect of biblical teaching. And one of those challenges is for us to constantly be striving to develop within this local church, because it's the one that we're a part of, a genuine sense of belonging. That there be here an environment of a true family atmosphere, so that the thought of that being removed would be perceived as a genuine loss. That I would not want to lose that, and therefore I would be willing to do whatever it took to maintain it. We see commonality in terms of the spirit of discipline in each and every case. It was never done with an attitude of harshness or hostility, but ingenuous in love. Paul made that point in chapter 6 and verse 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, don't treat him as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. It was to be positive, it was to be constructive in its approach. It was not to be arrogant or judgmental or punitive. One writer said that unless this gentleness is maintained in both private and public censures, there is danger lest we soon slide down from discipline to butchery. And then there's the objective that we've seen in each and every passage that we've looked at, The intention has not been to humiliate or to destroy, but rather to, even if necessary, as he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, to produce feelings of shame that compel them in the direction of repentance. The goal of discipline is not to exclude them forever from the group. It's to bring about a desire on their part to be restored to that church and to be reinstated as a faithful member. And yet, while that is the primary objective here, it's not the only one. Because we've also seen that, you know, if a person just chooses to walk away from a local church, that doesn't necessarily mean that that effort has failed. That while there is to be a love for the spiritual well-being of a brother or sister, and that is to be foremost, in several of the passages that we've looked at, there is also to be a concern for the spiritual health and welfare of that local church. The glory of God, its reflection and reputation in a community, a demonstration to what is true and what is right. One important purpose, one writer said, of discipline is that good not be corrupted by the constant company of the wicked, as commonly happens. For such is our tendency to wander from the way. There is nothing easier for us than to be led away from right living by bad examples. Now, there's a lot of reasons that churches, and go ahead if you would, make your way over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There are a lot of reasons that churches look to avoid the Bible's instruction on this particular subject. They may not want to appear judgmental or vindictive. They may want to just avoid conflict or turmoil. They maybe fear being stereotyped as being holier than thou. It may just be a lack of conviction in terms of what the Bible says. And sadly, in our day, there may also be the fear of being sued, which has happened on occasions in the past. But over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there is some instruction that Paul gives, and we're not sure. I've seen good arguments on both sides as to whether this is the same man that's described in our study back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is this the same guy? Whether it is or whether it isn't, what is portrayed very clearly in this text is that there was an action that was taken by the entire group against someone who was not walking rightly, and it brought the desired result. Picking up in verse 5, Paul says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." It works. It does what it intends to. Now, that person may not ever respond, may not ever come back. But as we've seen in our study, there is an element of the church that is in mind. That's one of the objectives as well. And we certainly haven't answered every question, spoken to every scenario. But I think we've covered fairly clearly the Bible's very clear instruction in terms of discipline.